We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures today as you are still receiving your handout for this morning to the book of Hebrews, to the first chapter, please. So Hebrews 1, we're going to be looking at verses 1 and 2 as we open. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, having spoken of old in various instances and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, upon these last of the days, he has spoken to us in a Son, whom he placed as heir of all things, through whom also he made the ages. Right, God, having spoken of old, so older than the time that the book of Hebrews is written, we're talking about that Old Testament time and even before it. In those old times, God spoke in various instances, so different times, but also by various methods. One of those methods that God has used is this vehicle that we are spending so much time in these last days of our series here, in all of this current series, by means of type. That is, he has couched, he has embedded what we might call New Testament truth in Old Testament institutions, regulations, people, events, religion, Old Testament religion, and you understand what religion is. Now, there's nothing bad about the word religion. I think in evangelical circles, it tends to be over against relationship, or we tend to talk about it as if it is the opposite of something that's living. It's the opposite sometimes of grace in evangelical use. But there's nothing really wrong with this word religion. We find it in the New Testament, and it's not referred to as something bad, as something negative. James talks about pure and undefiled religion before God and our Father, and that is to keep oneself unspotted from the world and to care for widows and orphans. So it's not anything that is a negative thing. Also, James, again, will say that if anyone is not bridling his tongue, his religion is vain. So it's not saying that there's something wrong with religion, but it's saying that there's something wrong with that person's religion. Religion is simply the outward things that someone does because of their faith. All right, so, and you can see it in those two places where it's used, where I've mentioned it to you, that pure and undefiled religion. In other words, if you were to do things, the outward actions that are discernibly tied to your faith, and that was pure and undefiled, then we'd be taking care of widows and orphans in their affliction. So that's an outward act, that it's something that's associated with what we believe. And the same way if in the other reference to it, that if one would not have vain religion, they must bridle the tongue. The things that we say are maybe the biggest part of the things that we believe. Because out of the abundance of the heart, where and what you believe, the mouth speaks. So there's nothing wrong with religion. Now, sometimes, and much of the time, particularly in the Old Testament, that religion is seen in what we might call the liturgy and litany of formal worship. And there was much more of that in the old economy than there is in the new that we are under. We are looking at those very intricate and involved aspects of Old Testament religion, and that is what the book of Leviticus is all about. It's all of that Levi stuff that the priests and the Levites had given to them as their peculiar religious responsibilities. There was, with this Levitical system, a cadre of clergy, priests and Levites, and in chapter 8, you want to note that all of chapter 8 is not in front of you, but just verses 1 through 9. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 9, we're going to begin to see, the chapter itself is all involved with this, but the verses in front of us, verses 1 through 9, are all about the beginning of the institution of the high priesthood and the priesthood. And so, in the days of old, one of the various methods that God used was this typology. But note that in verse 2 of this passage that we've been quoting, upon these last of the days, he has spoken to us in a son. So in the last days, he's not speaking to us by means of type. He is still to be found. There is still knowledge to be had in type, that is the Old Testament types, and we're finding a great deal of knowledge in them. But when we deal with them, we have to deal with them thus wise. This Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one whom he placed as heir of all things. And at the end of this second verse in Hebrews 1, through whom also he made the ages. Now, the last age is what we would call under law. I say what we would call, but it's what the Bible calls it. The Bible calls it under law. So that's not the spiritual age that we are under now. In Romans, we will be told in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, sin will not have dominion over you, because you are not under law. So there's that age that we're talking about. Under law, sin had dominion over the people of God who were under it. The law of sin and death, Romans 8, 2 and 4. So, sin will not have dominion over you. because you are not under law. You don't live in that age, but under benevolence, or more commonly, under grace. So what age do we live in? We live in that age, that New Testament age, that is called in the Scripture, that is dubbed under benevolence. But here's what I want you to see about under law. What I want you to note about under law is that according to this verse, Hebrews 1:2, even under law was made as an age according to the Son, through whom also He, that is God the Father, made the ages. The various ages, every age, including the last one, including law, was templated or blueprinted somehow discernibly in the mind of God according to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got two things, one in the first verse, one in the second, that are keys for us to interpret these types with. In verse 1, it's one of the various methods. It's a method that God spoke to the people of God in time past, but that method is Christocentric in verse 2. In other words, what He was doing in verse 1, in the last age, in times of old time, He was speaking in a different way, in other words, not so blatantly Christocentrically, but it was just as Christocentric. There is not a spiritual age that is not a Christocentric age. Some are more easily seen to be Christocentric ages. The easiest age to be Christocentric is in the next one. It's in the future one. The one where you're going to be seeing, it's going to be hard not to be Christocentric. You're going to be seeing the Lord Jesus Christ reign on the earth. You're going to see Him in His glory reigning on the earth. Everyone will know. The whole world has been Christocentrized. It's Ephesians 1:10. When God sums up and heads up everything under the Christ, that's the next age. And so as the ages progressed, they got more and more blatantly or obviously Christocentric, and we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ in the next age. We wait for the most Christocentric era of this world to take shape. It begins at His second advent. So with that in mind, we're going into these things that Christocentric eyes are either able to see or enabled to see. That is, you either see it, either see Him in the things that we're talking about, or you are enabled to see Him. Maybe today some of you will have to say that you have not seen Him in these things before, but you're enabled to. That's one of the big differences between old and new covenants. The Holy Spirit has been given to every believer in this covenant, under this covenant, and in this age, so as to open up to the eyes of the believer the Christ who lies within its pages. In other words, the author explains His book to you. absolutely amazing. Just astounding privilege. This is part of why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." Because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And you can't see anything the way you need to see it. You can't see anything Christocentrically unless the Holy Spirit is opening the Lord up from the Scripture by means of illumination of enlightenment. So, let's do that today, all right? Let's look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's let the Holy Spirit teach, in this case, through somebody that's been gifted by that Spirit to teach it. Let's let the Holy Spirit open up our eyes to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage, Leviticus 8, verses 1 through 9. First of all, let's read the passage, all right? So Leviticus 8, verses 1 through 9. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, and the oil of anointing, and the bull of the sin offering, and the two rams, and a basket of unleavened breads, and cause all the congregation to assemble to the opening of the tent of meeting place." And Moses did just as Yahweh had commanded him, and the congregation was assembled to the opening of the tent of meeting place. And Moses said to the congregation, "This is the word which Yahweh has commanded to do." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons near and washed them in water and gave upon him the tunic and girded him with the belt and clothed him with the mantle and gave on him the shoulder vest and girded him with the fastening band of the shoulder vest and vested it to him with it. And he placed on him the pouch and gave to the pouch the lights and the integrities. And he placed the turban on his head, and placed on the turban to the front of its face the golden blossom, the holy diadem, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. Let's take this a verse at a time. The first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, is largely introductory. The vast majority of our time with this passage is going to be spent in verses 6 through 9. We will not finish this passage today. I was mentioning to Shay just before this. I said, I think this is a term. I heard it one time by one of our number, and then I never heard it again. And recently I've just heard it again. So I'm thinking this is actually a term that I just wasn't aware of, about trying to drink through a fire hose. And that's kind of what this morning might promise to be. That is a huge amount of information that's coming at you at a speed that it's what would be like trying to drink through a fire hose. Let's do this. I trust that you will be able to keep up. You will not be bored if you are a Christocentrist at heart. Let's go. Verse 1, and Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Take Aaron and his sons with him." And now when we say that, take Aaron and his sons, Aaron is the high priest. There is only one at any time. His sons, while all of these people are Levites, all Levites are not priests, but all priests are Levites, because Aaron was from the tribe of Levi, and his sons are the priests. And so we've got the broad tribe of Levi. We've got one family then who is the priestly family. That is the family of Aaron. As time would go on, there would always be only one high priest. And we would have to say, It would always be that way if God did it, if God saw it take place the way that it was supposed to be. As time went on, there became questions as to that. Once you get into the New Testament, things are terribly muddled because the Jews had absolutely destroyed this situation of the high priesthood. If you want to read, there's nothing wrong with reading this. If you were to read what are called the intertestamental books, particularly the historical books of the intertestamental period, that is, if you read the books that were written between the time of what we call the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are four books. The first two are the ones that would be actually recommended maybe for this historical study, called Maccabees. So if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, it was during that period, and it's just a historical, there are two historical books. They're included in what are called the Apocrypha by Protestants and the Deuterocanonicals by Catholics. You can read those books and you can see what was happening in that intertestamental period. In that intertestamental period is when the Pharisees arose. In that intertestamental period is when the Sadducees arose. The Sadducees take their name from Zadok, and then through transliteration, when it comes down to us in English, Sadducees, it's like saying Zadokides or Zadokies. They are those who felt the priesthood should come through this line of Zadok. And the priesthood went up for sale in that intertestamental period, resulting in a muddle, resulting in a mess. And then when Rome took it over, it got politicized. So that in the New Testament, you see talk of the high priests or chief priests. The Lord Jesus Christ will talk about being mocked, crucified, killed by the high priests, plural, and scribes and elders. That's because man messed up this system. If it went the way that it was supposed to be, there would be one high priest at any given time. But as the descendants of Aaron grew, there would be more and more priests, though always within that line. We've been assigning this significance to high priest and priest throughout our series in Leviticus, that the high priest is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, of a different order, namely the order of Melchizedek. And that the priests, in their great number, are all of the believers. So we've got the Christ and the Christians. We've got the high priest, the head of the body, and then the priesthood is all of the members of that body. So when we're seeing the priest, we're talking about us. But when we're talking about the high priest, we're talking about the one of the last age, that reigning, if you would, son of Aaron in the priestly order, and in the New Testament, our high priest by means of Melchizedekian resurrection high priesthood, the Lord Jesus Christ. So take Aaron, he's going to be the high priest, and his sons with him, and the garments. Now it's kind of spoken about like you already know what these garments are, right? The definite article here, the garments. And the idea is, yes, if you were reading straight through the scripture, you would have encountered these garments already. They are the garments that are enumerated in the book of Exodus. And we're going to have to be looking at those, therefore. And the oil of anointing. Once again, not just oil of anointing, not just any oil, but a particular oil with a definite article. I tell you that these definite articles are of immense significance in both testaments, out of both original languages, or actually three original languages, the Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, which people tend not to think about too often. So we have the oil of anointing, the particular oil that was made for this purpose and was to be used for none other. Upon pain of death, actually. You make this just to smell it. You'll be cut off from your people. And the bull of the sin offering and the two rams. Now, these are, once again, these are something that you are encountering in the book of Exodus. And a basket of unleavened breads. Now, those are the things that that will be needed for the ordination or for the installment of the high priest and the priests. Verse 3, and cause all the congregation to assemble to the opening of the tent of meeting place. And Moses did just as Yahweh commanded him. And the congregation was assembled to the opening of the tent of meeting place. And Moses said to the congregation, this is the word which Yahweh has commanded to do. Verse 6, and Moses brought Aaron and his sons near and washed them in water. All right, now this is the first of the types that we're going to have to deal with this morning, that it's our privilege to deal with this morning. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Titus chapter 3, this purification, this washing is obviously when you wash something, you are getting rid of you're getting rid of dirt. And so Moses and Aaron are all to be washed in water. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Not from works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what is the washing indicative of? Regeneration. Now that's going to be particularly relevant for the priests, in contradistinction to the high priest. Here, Aaron, of course, is a regenerate man, and this regeneration brings about that renewal. So when we were regenerated, that is, when we were born again, when we were birthed anew, when we were born from above, these are all the ways that the New Testament talks about it, there was with that a spiritual washing, and that is what is in view here. Now, one may ask at this juncture, it may be posed, why the high priest then, representing Christ as he does, needs to be washed? I would refer you again in your copy of the Scriptures to go to the book of Hebrews and to chapter 8. Well, let's actually begin at 7. 7:26 and 27. While this type does speak of our Lord Jesus Christ, it does, however, indicate that it is a type. Watch this language that we encounter here in 7:26. Hebrews 7:26, we're going to be reading through 28. For such a high priest was proper for us, moral, innocent, undefiled, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ here, having been separated from the sinners. Now, if you're familiar, if you're acquainted with the Gospels at all, that separation is not what people in certain schools of thought tend to talk about when they talk about separation. This separation is a separation, it's a moral separation. It's a separation of holiness. It's not like he didn't spend time with them. It's not like you didn't find him with sinners. It's not like the separation was a spatial separation. It wasn't a separation where he never comes in contact with sinners or he never associates with sinners. On the contrary, the Lord Jesus Christ was one of the charges against him. It was a charge against him, you understand? That he's a friend of sinners. What a great charge. Yes, guilty as charged. The Lord Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Going through the Gospel of Mark, this hit me. It is a dark blue underline for the one person that knows what I'm talking about. It was something that struck me as I read through Mark recently. Question. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, why does your teacher ask that? In other words, you don't actually have guts enough to ask our teacher. It's not why do you eat with tax collectors and sinners. Let's go to the periphery here and let's ask, because we've seen how he answers questions in public before. Let's go to that and say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? That's the question. Question? Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Answer. The Lord heard it. Big mistake for you. The Lord heard it, and he came forward and answered it and said, those who are ill have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I didn't come. Now watch that language. How did he come? Via incarnation. I didn't become incarnate, we might say, to call righteous people, but sinners to a change of mind. He is always being assaulted by this. He is always being charged with being loose. He is always being charged with being permissive. He's always being charged with having a laxity of morals because of the fallacy, the logical fallacy that happens so often that the study of logic has given it a name, guilt by association. He is always being charged by guilt by association by being somehow sinful himself because of the company that he keeps. So this separation that we're seeing is a moral separation where he is unaffected by his association with those who are immoral. And having become higher than the heavens, how Christocentric should you actually ever get? How much is too much? Higher than the heavens, he is to be exalted. Verse 27, who isn't having a daily need as those high priests. Now note that he does not say here as those priests, but as those high priests. So while they typify the Lord Jesus Christ, it is recognized that in that the fact that they are a high priest, but that they are a type of that high priest. That high priest who typifies our great high priest still is a sinner. That high priest is a sinner because that high priest is having a daily need to be offering up sacrifices beforehand for his own sins, then for those of the people. Ours doesn't have need of this, for this he did once, having offered up himself. Verse 28, for the law is appointing men as high priests having weaknesses. And that's why we are addressing Aaron's weaknesses here. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, a son. having been completed into the age. So that's why we still have Aaron being washed here. Look also at chapter 8 in Hebrews verse 1. Read with me verses 1 through 5 to make this further understanding of why Aaron is, though typifying the Lord Jesus Christ, needing to be washed. But the heading over these things being said is this. We are having a high priest who sat at right of the throne of the greatness in the heavens. A minister of the holies in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is being appointed for the offering of both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary to be having something also for this one, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, which he should offer. For if indeed he was on earth, he wouldn't be a priest, as there are those priests offering the gifts according to the law, who are ministering an example and shadow of the heavenlies. That's why I brought you here. You see it? These high priests that we're talking about are ministering an example and shadow of the heavenly things, of the heavenlies, meaning that this high priesthood is a shadow of something that is the antitypical reality. Just as Moses had been divinely instructed being about to finish the tabernacle. For be seeing to it, he says, that is God, when he spoke to Moses, said, you must make certain that you shall make all according to the pattern, having been shown you on the mountain. Why is that so important? Because the pattern that was shown to Moses on the mountain is in every specific, in every detail, in every particular. It is a type. You can't mess around with what seem to be little peculiar details here. Because in every little peculiar detail, God is saying something about his son. So let's look at the little, they're not little, but what might humanly appear to be the little particular details of these things, particularly these garments that Moses is going to clothe his brother and his nephews with. Ready? Watch this. Now, what is interesting here, there's no place like this to my knowledge in the scripture. Maybe I should have searched for this before I say it. But I'm not aware right now of another place like this that goes through these garments in this order. This is the order that these garments would have to be put on. We have these garments in the instructions given, those instructions given on the mountain with the warning, Moses, please, you must follow these instructions to the letter, to the decimal point. As to these garments, when those instructions are given, they're not given in this order. Later on in Exodus, he will go through the fact that Moses did this. In other words, you're going to make what's our first one? Our first one is a tunic, right? He gave upon him the tunic in verse 7. In the earlier part of Exodus, you're going to make a tunic. You're going to make it exactly like this. Okay, then some things happen by way of narrative. And then in Exodus, and Moses made the tunic. And you will see the instructions as to how Moses was to make that tunic at the first place duplicated, but in narrative as to, now it's past tense, Moses made the tunic exactly like this. And each of these garments, it's going to happen like that. And he made the ephod, and this is, you shall make the ephod like this, and he made the ephod like this. You shall make the sash like this, and he made the sash like this. And you'll see those, but when those are given in both of those accounts, they're not given in the order that they are given here. And the order that they are given here is the order that you would have to put this clothing on in. So, Moses, in verse 6, brought Aaron and his sons near and washed them in water, verse 7, and gave upon him the tunic. All right, the first thing you've got to notice, you've got to see this. I mean, it looks like such a small thing, but it's terribly important for you to understand what it's treating here. Do you note the change in pronoun? Moses brought Aaron and his sons near and washed them in water and gave upon him the tunic and girded him with the belt and clothed him with the mantle and gave on him the shoulder vest. And it keeps going. All right, so he washes all of them in water, but then these garments are not the garments of priests. So these things do not deal in the antitype with us. These things are the garments of the high priest. They deal solely with our Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest. So what about this tunic? Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures. You're going to have to go to your old covenant scriptures now. We're going to use, as has been our custom, the New American Standard for this, as the explanation is given of such on our website here. So New American Standard, Exodus 28, and go to verse 39. Until we get to the next of these articles, and even past that, we only need to deal with the instructions. We don't have to look at the account of how Moses made them just according to those instructions. It's going to say the same thing. When there is a difference that is significant, we'll look at the other, you know, that second enumeration of those things. But for right now, let's look at the tunic. Exodus 28 and verse 39. Now, I want to tell you that this is where drinking from a fire hose starts. All right, because we have studied some of these things in the past, and they are on our website back in 2007. And so I'm going to be going like, this means this, this means this, 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 bang, 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 like that. And I'm going to refer you to when I taught that in 2007, August and September of 2007. This is where you go. You go to if for those of you who are listening via YouTube, we have a whole audience. I'm sure there's just thousands who are tuning into this. But LordJesusChristAssembly.org. When you get there, hit past teachings. When you get to past teachings, Sunday, Wednesday, Friday, and women's meetings on Thursday, these come up. You can click Sunday and go way down to the bottom. Right when we made the transition from tapes and CDs to digital, 2007. The very first ones deal with this. And I send you there to get the detailed why I'm saying all of these things. We want to look at it. We want to get it in a block this morning, and we won't get done with this today, but the tunic, Exodus chapter 28 and verse 39, you shall weave the tunic of checkered work of fine linen. And then it goes into some other articles of this clothing that is found here, but that we won't have time for. And shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash the work of a weaver. We will hit this thing called the sash here, though we're not translating it that way. So we have this tunic. This tunic speaks of the basis of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Why do we say that it's the basis? Here's how this is going to work. You're going to see that there's going to be one. This is the undermost garment, and that's why we're calling it the basis of this high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the first thing that is put on. It's almost like underwear, if you would. It is linen. Do you remember how in this series we have spent a great time with the original language words, the Hebrew words that deal with linen. Do you remember how that linen had to do with righteousness? But because it was righteousness, it was not a righteousness that came from works, but it was a righteousness that did not produce sweat. Do you remember us talking about that as we dealt with linen? So you've got a linen tunic. That tunic is a one-piece long, you might think of it as a robe. We're calling it, that we're translating it as the tunic because there's another word that we're going to translate as robe. All right, so you've got this tunic in that it is the first thing that is put on the high priest, and then clothing is going to be put on top of that. Actually, a number of layers of this. It's a good thing that these things were linen, because this will be hot. And in that it is the undermost, you're dealing with a foundational concept, the foundation of the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ, since Aaron typifies him, is that he can be our high priest because of a righteousness. He does not have that righteousness intact as a man. I mean, this is to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he had one stray thought that could be identified as sin, your salvation and mine is shot. So, perfect thought life for decades. Flawless speech for decades of his life. It is the basis of this high priesthood. It is the basis of the qualifications of his high priesthood. Go back to Leviticus here and verse 7. So Moses gave upon him the tunic and girded him with the belt. Now, back in Exodus again, 28:39. We just read 28:39, and we encountered the sash. I'm not liking that word sash for a word that translates this. In our thinking, in my thinking at least, the sash kind of goes this way. This is a belt. And that's how we're translating it, right? Gave upon him the tunic, girded him with the belt. Just understand that when we're using the NAS here and we're looking back in some of these places we have not translated yet, it's the sash. So what the NAS is calling the sash, we're translating as the belt. In this case, we do need to see the account of when Moses actually made it, because there something is told us about this belt that was not told us in the communication of the instructions. So go to where Moses makes this. Actually, Bezaleel, the son of Uri, is in charge of making this. Moses, it's under Moses' auspices, and so it says Moses did it. But go to Exodus 39 and verse 29. Just rehearsing what was made. And the sash, or our belt, of fine twisted linen. Oh, so now we're getting what it's made of. Fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material. The work of the weaver. The NAS has a note here that weaver, they say, is literally variegator. And this is just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Now, what you will not find on those early digitized teachings, so that I can't refer them to you, so we've got to go over them again, but I think you do well to go over them again. Because I don't think if we were to say, let me finish the sentence. One of the things you don't find there is our explanation of blue, purple, and scarlet. In other words, why do we assign to blue the significance of deity, to scarlet the significance of humanity, and to the royal, beautiful purple, hypostatic union, incarnation, messiahship, God-man, theanthropic person? Why do we say that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his inhumanation as both God and man, is typified by this color purple? And thus, why so much purple? What's the deal with this fascination with purple, with us? You're going to go buy something. You're going to go buy towels. You go to Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, like some of you. You're going to go buy towels. And, geez, what color towels? Get the purple ones. Why, you're going to buy a little book light so that you can read in the dark. That come in a number of different colors. What color are you probably going to get if you go to this church? You're going to get purple, right? Why are the chairs purple? Why is the pulpit purple? Why is the lectern purple? Why is the banner purple? Why does this morning does Victoria give me this purple pen? Why does she just bless me by giving me a pen? Oh, I'm so blessed by this pen. Why? Because it's a pen? Because I need a pen? No, because it's purple! Why are we all about this? And if you were asked, why do you assign those meanings to those colors? Could you do it? I don't think you can. And it's not on our website in those early teachings. So we're going to go over it now. We're going to go over it quickly because I know I've done it with you before. But we're going to go over it quickly. But watch this. I tell you, even down to color, everything in these instructions speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, blue. It is always mentioned first. Every time these colors are mentioned, and these colors are mentioned all through the tabernacle and all through this priest's garments, blue is always mentioned first. Speaking of the eternity, preexistence, and preeminence of the blue being. The deity. Secondly, it is as we look for the color in God's creation. The first thing you're going to think about is the sky, right? The blue sky. Unless maybe you've lived in Pennsylvania. Some of you may not have been alive long enough to see the sky be blue yet. I think that the state color is gray. I'll have to go to the state website and see if that's the color. Though, actually, the other side of the state doesn't seem to be like this. Every time I go on the western side of the state, it's so much prettier to me. Anyway, sky. What do you think of when you think of the sky? You think of the heavenly. You think of God. You think of heaven. Where do you think when you think about where God is? He's up there. And so the blue. Turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Numbers chapter 15. We'll look at an event very quickly here that took place. Something, this starts off very bad, but it ends up in something very good. Numbers chapter 15, begin at verse 32 with me. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as Yahweh commanded Moses. Now watch this. Yahweh also, in verse 37, spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations. And they shall put on the tassel of each garment a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of Yahweh, so as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God." Now, do you see it? We're going to get a color that reminds you of God. We're going to get a color that says, hey, don't forget what God has said. What do you think that color is going to be? Blue.
And note the next thing that is said in verse 41, I am Yahweh, your God. So blue, we assign, that we believe that the scripture has assigned to the color blue the sense of deity. Scarlet, tola'as, is the Hebrew word. Tola'as. This word is the word that I will translate it as scarlet. Do you know what else this word means? If you look this up, in a Hebrew concordance, you would see tola'as, and you would find all of these places where that word is rendered as scarlet. But then you would find other places where the word is rendered very differently, nothing to do with, seemingly, in our minds, color. It's going to be translated worm. And I'm going to translate it grubworm. Listen to Psalm 22:6 in my translation of such for you. This is it's Psalm 22, right? Psalm 22 is the psalm where the, you know, like, not so much what is theologically happening in the death of Christ. That's Isaiah 53. But what the Son is experiencing as he is crucified is related. And these thoughts are put in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 6. But I am a grubworm and not a man. A reproach of man and being disesteemed of people. The idea that was that he was saying there's never been a time where somebody that was one of the people of God didn't call out to God and God didn't listen to him. That God didn't answer him. That God didn't care. I'm the only man, I'm the first man that's in relationship with God that it seems to be treated not like the rest of God's people are treated because he's not hearing me. My God, why have you forsaken me? That starts Psalm 22. Psalm 22:1 starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? All of our nation, all of our history has seen you come through for people, but I must not even be a man. I'm a grubworm. I'm something that you smash. And when you smash it, that's where the ancient world got the color scarlet. It was the guts of the grubworm. Smashing thousands and thousands of grubworms so as to get that red color. And then, if you know that, in people like in your day, you never want to wear that scarlet, do you? I'm clothed in grubworm. Oh, please let me be clothed in grubworm. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh toward lusts. Romans 13:14. Scarlet is a hue of red. So the word that is red, Adam, that's the transliteration Adam. Adam is, that's red. Here's a certain kind of red. Red is humanity. Adam. All humanity comes from Adam. This is a certain kind of red. It's a different kind of humanity. This is the Lord from heaven, but it's still red. Adam is called Adam because he is taken from the red earth. Later on, there will be Esau. Esau comes out of the womb all red. He's red all over. He then says, later in his life, he sells his birthright for some stew. He says, give me some of that red stuff. Everything about Edom, everything about Esau is red. Do you know, then he settles in the land of Edom today in the country of Jordan. Do you know what the earth over there is? A bright reddish color. Look at pictures. Go on the internet. Find pictures of the city called Petra. It's fascinating. But you'll see it's red. It's a red city. It's a city carved out of rock. Red rock. Everything about Esau is red. And so his country gets named Edom. Do you hear it? Edom, Edom. Everything about this thing is red. It's because he's totally human. There's not a divine side of Esau. So red, scarlet red. Scarlet is the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glorious purple is derived from combining blue and scarlet. When you put the blue and the red together, you get purple. There is one unique person in all of the universe for all time, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God, blue, and scarlet, human. Together, he is depicted, his incarnate person is depicted by the purple. Something of order, again, I don't know if I've ever brought this out to you before, but something of order. Again, like I said, blue is always mentioned first. We always have blue, purple, and scarlet. Never is the order altered. Blue, purple, and scarlet. Because between, standing between the scarlet and the blue is the mediatorial color. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, a man, Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. Why is he able to be a mediator between God and men? Because he is both God and man. And he brings the one to the other. He brings man to God. All right, go back to our Exodus passage now. Oh, what is important about that? That's the belt. Do you note that the belt then, the belt of the tunic, you've got a tunic, long flowing tunic, but there's a belt to it. The belt is blue, scarlet, is blue, purple, and scarlet. That is, the belt that binds that tunic, the tunic that the belt that makes that tunic associated with his person, if the tunic is that foundational righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ had, then what kind of foundational righteousness is it? Well, it's the righteousness of God, blue. But seen in a man, scarlet, the man who is both God and man. It is the righteousness of the God-man. And thus, the belt identifies that righteousness with that person. Back to Leviticus 8:7. And gave upon him the tunic and girded him with the belt and clothed him with the mantle. Go to Exodus chapter 28 again, where we see the mantle. Exodus 28, please. We're starting at verse 31 this time. It will not be called the mantle. It will not be translated as the mantle here. 28:31. And you shall make the robe. That is the way they translate. You shall make the robe of the ephod, all of blue. Ephod, you know what that is? That's a transliteration, ephod. It is not a translation, so we're going to translate it. But I think this is all the further we're going to get today. You shall make the mantle, let's say mantle, okay? You shall make the mantle of the shoulder vest, all of blue. All of blue. The mantle is entirely blue. What about this mantle is all of blue. It's all of blue. Over the top of the mantle, the ephod, or what we're going to translate as the shoulder vest, will go. That shoulder vest, you know what it's made out of? It's made out of fine linen. That is, it's perfect righteousness. It's got finely beaten gold. Gold strips. Gold beaten so thin that it's gold thread. It's got gold thread, blue, purple, and scarlet woven into a base of linen. Gold speaks of glory, the glory of God. Linen speaks of that, those righteousnesses, those righteous acts. So the glory of the one who is God, who became a man, and is that hypostatic union person. I've just said, in antitypical fashion, I've just said to you, fine linen as the base is woven over with gold thread and blue, purple, and scarlet. That person of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in the ephod, or the shoulder vest. But underneath the shoulder vest is the mantle, and the mantle is all of blue. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man, the God-man, when you saw the God-man in person, when you saw his flesh, you didn't see what was underneath it. And I'm telling you, everything here is critically important. All blue mantle is underneath what represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're talking about Colossians 2:9, whereas in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You're talking about John 2:19, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What's a temple? By definition, it's a place where God dwells. The temple is the edifice inside, supposedly, is the God. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ is the temple. Inside dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling. So we see that in the mantle covered by the shoulder vest, or the robe covered by the ephod. Look at verse 32. So 28:32. There shall be an opening at its top in the middle of it. Around its opening there shall be a binding of woven work, and like the opening of a coat of mail, so that it will not be torn. So it's a one-piece robe at the top, that where the head comes through. That, you know, this border is reinforced so that it will not tear. If the mantle is all of blue, it talks about his internal and intrinsic deity. That deity cannot tear. We may understand that, conceptually, we may understand that there is a theological distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that one deity who exists in three persons cannot be separated, cannot be torn. Listen, I don't like this language, you know, that when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was separated from God the Father for the first time. No, he wasn't. Listen, if I was to forsake, that's the biblical language. If I was to forsake my son, he would not stop being my son, would he? He'd be forsaken, and one could say, wow, Timothy just forsook his son. He'd be forsaken, but he wouldn't stop being my son. And the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, which speaks of his deity, was intact in the unity of the Godhead. There was one triune God. When one member invested with humanity was forsaken, he was not separated. The sewing of the head hole there, that opening of the mantle, is speaking about a Trinitarian reality. When the Lord Jesus Christ was forsaken, he was God. He always was God. He always will be God. John 10:37-38, and John 14:9-11, the Lord Jesus Christ used to put it in language like this when he was with us, when he was God with us on the earth. He would put it in language like this: I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. So that mutual coherence of deity is seen in the way the top of that coat was reinforced. Verses 33 and 34, you shall make on its hem pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet. You notice how blue and purple and scarlet are absolutely everywhere. You shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate all around the hem of the robe. What are we talking about here? Pomegranates, if you've ever had a pomegranate, pretty much all they are is seeds. That's because of Hebrews 2:10. That in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ to glory, what kind of glory? The glory of resurrection from the dead. Like seeds have potential what in them? Seeds have life in them. Pomegranate is resurrection fruit in type, And inside the resurrected man, inside the prototype resurrected person, are seeds in bringing many sons to glory, in giving many people, in giving thousands, in giving hundreds of thousands, I do believe when this is over, giving billions of people eternal life by means of the resurrection from the dead. So pomegranates are resurrection fruit, but they are blue because the resurrection witnesses to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1:7, 1 Timothy 3:16, 2 Timothy 2:8. Some of the pomegranates are scarlet because it's the resurrection of a man. And as 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 through 23 says, as by a man came death, so by a man would come resurrection from the dead. And when you put those two together, you have Acts 2:36, and you have the purple pomegranate. Who is that resurrected man? Who is that person? He is God because of the blue. He is man because of the scarlet. He's the purple pomegranate. Boy, that ought to be a symbol. We ought to make that. Somebody was talking about, you talk about different, maybe like a not just a Christocentric conference logo, you know, the lion with the thing, but a church logo. Maybe we should have pomegranates or a pomegranate in that. So you had on the hem of this robe, had the hem on this robe. You had a blue pomegranate and a golden bell, and a purple pomegranate and a golden bell, and a scarlet pomegranate and a golden bell. And that just kept going all the way around. Why the golden bell? Not so that you could tell if he died inside when he was inside. I've heard this all over the place. There's nothing in the scripture at all for this. But so that he wouldn't die. So that he wouldn't die, a bell has a voice. It's the bell is not just a just any bell. It's a golden bell. What did we say gold was a moment ago? It was glory. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, blue, purple, scarlet, pomegranates, that was his glory. Didn't you know that the Son of Man had to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? The glory of the resurrected high priest inside the Holy of Holies. The bell is the voice of glory. John 1 and verse 14. Obviously from my... we are out of time. How far have we gotten here? Excuse me. You shall give upon him, verse 7, the tunic. Gird him with the belt. Clothe him with the mantle. Kind of spilled over a little into shoulder vest. But we'll deal with the shoulder vest, what is usually translated the ephod, next week. You getting the idea? This is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me put it this way. I'm putting in some blues language. You picking up what I'm putting down here? You got it? What are you picking up? If you're picking up the right thing, what are you picking up? Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.